All right. Well, it is time to begin. Here we are once again. And thank you for coming. And what we'll do is we'll open this morning's Sunday school lesson on how people change with prayer. So Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for your loving kindness towards us. We thank you for your tender mercy, for your grace. We thank you that you care for us so much that you sent your Son to reconcile us to you. Thank you for his great love. We thank you for his sacrifice. And we thank you for his life, even now interceding on our behalf as believers before your throne of grace. And for that, we're truly grateful. Father, help this morning to be impactful, to be helpful, and to encourage us and spur us on in our Christian walk. And we just ask that this would be something we can incorporate into our thinking and into our hearts, so that even as we live out the day-to-day challenges that we face as believers in an unbelieving world, that we would find the power to do the right things, the hope and the encouragement and the strength to persevere in the face of resistance and opposition, even knowing that everything that comes into our lives is because of you and from your hand. And even as we continue to work through that whole thought and that reality, help us to understand it and embrace it more fully so that we might live to be ever more like Christ in this world. And these things we pray in his name and for his name's sake. Amen. All right, so quick recap of where we're at. So last week, what I did was I provided you a rather more detailed summary and overview of where we've been than I probably had kind of intended to. I spent like 25 minutes, I think, of our whole time there going over from the beginning of the book, essentially, to where we are now. But we did talk about also thorns being an undesirable. We kind of left off that whole summary piece and talked about thorns. And they are an undesirable thoughts and responses to what God is doing in our lives. So that's how we would understand or define thorns in the Christian walk and the Christian life. And we started to look at why is it then that we do get entangled? What is it that gets us tripped up and messed up? And we sort of looked at some common cultural explanations as to why we sin. These aren't biblical explanations, these are cultural explanations, and we talked about the fact that other people get in our way. Other people mess up, and basically we talked about this whole notion of blame shifting. Somebody else caused me to react or respond in the way I did. We'd also talked about family and the fact that our upbringing, our nurture, the fact that we were raised in sin by sinful parents, even if they're godly forgiven parents. The reality is that the people that we interact with and are raised by still make mistakes from time to time, and they don't do everything 100% as well as they could or should. We talked about kind of blame shifting our responses on a bad day, just circumstances around us. Got up on the wrong side of the morning, had a headache, felt achy, whatever, you know, just. And then, of course, we touched briefly on the fact that our culture is writing off a lot of bad attitudes and behaviors on the basis of our body, our brain, our chemical imbalances, whatever it may be. Our culture writes a lot of stuff off and is very, very forgiving ungodly behavior on that basis. And we did talk briefly about the fact that as believers, we don't want to dismiss any of these things in many respects, because the reality is that people do face trials and tribulations and circumstances. A lot of people have some really, really bad parents and some really, really bad upbringing, life circumstances. And so we're not dismissive of that. We're not just saying it's sin. Forget about all that stuff. It's sin. It's you. You're the problem. No, we have to address. We have to be very realistic and holistic in the approach that we take to dealing with the things that trip people up. We did look at the fact that we needed to find out what our biggest problem is. in other words, an accurate diagnosis of where it is, or we know why is it that we get entangled, and ultimately all boils down to one thing, and that is that we suffer with a grievous malaise, and we would call that a worship disorder, right? We talked about that. And then when we talk about a worship disorder basically violating the first three commandments, and then once you violate the first three commandments, in other words, loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then everything else starts to break down and deteriorate. When we worship something or someone other than God, we sin and we run into all kinds of difficulties, right? We know that from personal experience. There isn't a one of us who could say, well, that's not the way it is in my life. But the reality is that when we take good things and we make them into ultimate or needy things, when we associate our well-being and our happiness with acquiring something or getting along with a certain person in our lives, then what happens is we've shifted our worship from the Creator, God, to whatever that thing is. And there's many, many things, and we'll finish looking at some of those as well. We are tempted to love and to serve things in the creation rather than the Creator. That's, we just have a natural propensity towards that. We have a natural bent towards that. Even Adam himself, when you think about it, in the garden, with no fallenness, with no track record of sin, even in a perfect state of communion and union with God, unblemished, was still tempted when the tempter came and said, you know, has God not said? Or he's questioning God. And so obviously in our hearts, even in a perfect state, we're prone to that, let alone in a fallen state. So we have to wrestle with that. We have to acknowledge that. So taking something good and building our lives around it or them actually builds idols. And we talked about that. And we begin to worship these things more and more. Why? Well, you think that an idol, the trouble is that idols and things that we want, they tend to give us a little bit of a return on our investment. We will actually end up getting something, a sense of satisfaction, momentary. We would be perhaps, we receive praise from somebody, respect from somebody else, sense of pleasure in the purchase of a new object, whatever it might be, a new car, a new pair of shoes, you know, you name it, fill it in. And the thing is, we get these things and it kind of reinforces, well, if I got something by doing this, what do? Well, I want more of that because I liked it. We're creatures of habit and we're prone to chase after things that give us a sense of joy and happiness. And so the world, the satanic world system, substitutes all kinds of things, objects, materialism, you name it. Even good things like serving other people, being a philanthropist, you know, selling all your goods and going out and being a Greenpeace person or, you know, something where you kind of become a Mother Teresa type person or something. And that in itself can be idolatrous and can actually lead to other problems because you're deriving your sense of satisfaction and joy and purpose in life from something other than the Creator, and we want to be on guard against that. And one of the most evident idols that many people, of course, do worship is the idol of control, and we just kind of touched on that. And our ability to control our circumstances or those around us is very, very tempting. Why? Because it puts us into a kind of a godlike situation. Only God is totally and truly in control of absolutely anything and everything. And so when we get little hints or touches of that, you know, respect, we get accolades, we get affirmation, we get power. I mean, the reality is that power is addictive, isn't it? And we have to always be on guard against that. And essentially, that's where we left off. That's it. Quick recap this time. So let's take a look at the book of James. And let's look at an example in terms of some of the things that entangle us and why we get entangled. And it'll come as no surprise to most of you if we open James and we turn to chapter 4, and we'll look at the first few verses there. We'll actually look at verses 1 through 10. And let's just read that here right now. So what is then the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So here we have in this book a candid and yet loving discussion, if you will, by Pastor James to his congregation back in the day about the cause and cure of anger and conflict. Obviously an issue then, as it is in our lives today. Nothing's changed. So when people have conflict, when two individuals, whether they're in a marriage relationship or just friends or they happen to know each other, maybe even at work, have a conflict, it's easy to see that war on the outside, right? Sparks are flying, people are ignoring each other, heated words are exchanged or whatever. But what James is pointing out here in this passage that we just looked at is that the war that we see on the outside is actually caused by an outgrowth of the war that actually resides within an individual, in the individual person's heart to begin with. He says that people who engage in ungodly conflict have already begun to worship someone or something other than God. We already talked about that. It's idolatry. They're guilty of spiritual adultery, and which is another way to describe idolatry. A person is giving him or herself to a false lover, and that is devastating for our spiritual walk. God is not pleased with that. A simple and yet profound explanation of why we do what we do can have a radical impact on a person's life. It's really, really important. It's radical because understanding our heart's idolatry opens the door for an appropriate and a godly and timely application of the gospel to that problem. If we can get to the root of why we have conflicts, why we have turmoil, why we have chaos, why we have problems in our life, then we can apply the solution to it appropriately as well. And we're no longer floating on the surface of putting band-aids on little things, like here's like four communication tips, or here's a way to address this or that. What we want to do is we want to get to the heart or the root of a problem. That's really, really important. And we know that God is committed to reclaiming our hearts through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so when we see our thorns, they help us to detect our idols and our God replacements and those things that rule in our hearts besides God himself. So when we're prickly on the outside, things aren't going well, that's an indication that not that we got up on the wrong side of the bed or somebody did something or said something to me mean, and so I'm responding in kind, but rather that there's an internal heart issue or heart problem. And we see that our hearts do need transformation. And hopefully, as believers, we're then driven to hunger and thirst for grace from Christ. And this is exactly where James goes in verses 5 through 10. In verses 5 and 6, James says that God is a jealous lover who will not let you share your affection with anyone but him. Right? It says here, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here, he's talking about this jealousy that God has towards his people and to their affections and to who and what they worship. And obviously, sometimes when we hear jealousy and God being jealous, kind of sounds, boy, that's a real human response or a human emotion. But I think probably a better way to translate the word jealous in here would be zealous. He's very keen, he's very intent, on very, very driven to recapturing and refocusing our hearts and our minds on the main thing, which is him and his glory and his grace and his son, right? So that's what we talk about when we talk about God's love. So God is zealous, if you will, then, to recapture our affections. And so the Holy Spirit then works in our hearts and our lives to reclaim our hearts. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about it in human terms and in the real world, if you will. Many spurned lovers, people who've been, you know, who've been cheated on and who give themselves to other people or whatever, they don't tend to pursue an unfaithful person, but God does. He pursues us. You know, there's a sense of how much God loves us and cares for us, that when we go and we do things and we worship other people, other things besides him, he will not allow us to chase after and to corrupt ourselves in relationship with anything or anyone else. And, you know, if we are his bride, he will not let us wander forever. And in fact, we already talked about this before, but the reality is that God will oftentimes bring hard, challenging, I don't know, difficult things into our lives in order to regain our attention. And he's willing to do that because he wants himself to be foremost in our lives and our thoughts and our hearts and our affections again. In verses 5 and 6, God moves towards us. And in verses 7 to 10, he invites us to move towards him. He gives us grace at every moment that we are straying, and he promises to give us even more when we repent and we humble ourselves before him. So he's a giver of good things, and so he pursues us, and then he challenges us. He desires. He tells us, I want you also, in response to my pursuit of you, to turn from whatever it is you're doing, whatever you're worshiping, and come back unto me. I love you. And the whole story of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel is one of that, isn't it? Over and over and over again. He loves to shower his mercy upon those who are humble. And an essential element of growing in grace is this willingness to look at what fuels the ungodly responses in our lives. It says, purify your hearts, right? That's what James says. He says, look at what you've allowed to become more attractive to you than the Lord. And then he continues, wash your hands. And he says, basically, exchange your sinful responses and your sinful affections for godly ones. It is all by grace. But that doesn't mean that we are also passive. Repentance is not true repentance unless it is specific and it's intelligent. In other words, it's particular to a particular sin that has occurred. We don't sin in the abstract, and because we do sin in concrete and particular ways, then we need to take an honest look in our own lives in terms of our heart and our behavior. And we need to be aware of, where is it that we're out of bounds? Where is it that we're out of line? Where is it where we've fallen short or missed the mark? You know, all expressions or definitions, if you will, of sin. And so spiritual awareness, the fact that we have fumbled the ball or, you know, whatever knowledge you want to use, it's a true blessing, because once we're aware of where we've fallen short, and where the Holy Spirit convicts us in our hearts and in our minds that we aren't loving and worshiping the one true God, it is through that that we can experience change. And the authors, they utilize these heart questions, and I prepared a list of those. I'll put them out at the back at the end of this class. But David Paulson came up with 34 heart-penetrating questions as part of a course that he was involved in designing called Dynamics of Biblical Change. And I'll give those to you, because if you work through those 34 questions, and each question sort of has even some subcomponents to them, and you answer those honestly, I think you'll really find that it challenges our mindsets and our hearts in terms of what it is that we value and what it is that we worship. And once we do that, once we confront erroneous thinking, feelings that are out of line with what reality is, I think that we're in a position at that point in time to begin to ask God, A, for forgiveness, to specifically repent of particular issues and problems, and then receive those blessings and forgiveness, and we can move on with our lives. So we can use those questions. We can use anybody's questions. Why are you doing this? Why did you just say that, right? And in interacting on a daily basis, we can do those things so that we can turn away from idols and turn to the mercy and power and grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. And, you know, even as we do that, and even as we look at a list of potentially pride-crushing questions, the idea here is that we're not supposed to forget that we're married to Christ, and that his assets are our assets, and that our sin has been dealt with, not in part, but in whole, right? They're nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. We don't have to be afraid to take a good, hard look at our lives and what we value in order to receive the forgiveness that we need in order to cleanse our consciences and to move forward in grace and with strength and with purpose. And it can be frightening to let go of something that we're convinced is our life. I mean, there are so many things. Even when the alternative is Jesus Christ himself, when we give up anything and you've got all this and you've got Christ, there's no comparison, is there, when you think about it? We've got eternity, we've got love, we've got God himself dwelling within us. So our hearts are so often captivated by these paltry God replacements that matter to us more than the true God. And when we start to see this, this is the beginning of change, and it's the pathway to freedom. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to shift our attention. We're going to take a look at the good news of the cross in our lives. And the thing is, and we realize that everyone hates problems, and we all want solutions, and not only do we want solutions, but we want them now, if not yesterday. In fact, if we had the solution yesterday, we wouldn't have the problem today. So we rush things, and oftentimes we don't follow instructions and allow sufficient time for things to happen naturally or organically, and we can get very, very frustrated in our lives and our Christian walk. And so this really does apply, obviously, to our Christian walk in very, very real ways, even as it applies to almost everything else in life. The dynamics of biblical change need to be, and it's really important that we properly understand these dynamics within the framework of our circumstances, in other words, the things that God's brought into our lives, and also our sinful responses in terms of the thorns and the negative reactions that we exhibit and demonstrate as a result of the heart issues that we possess, and then of course looking at what God's grace does for us to counter that. And so now that we've looked at the fallenness of man, we've looked at sin, we've looked at heat or circumstances that God brings into our lives and sinful responses, we can now look at, and we're ready to look at, the good news. Because until we see that we've got a problem, then getting good news isn't good news, because we don't think there's anything to offset what we already think to be good in our lives, right? So everyone, knowingly or not, evaluates their abilities to accomplish various tasks throughout their lives, okay? In other words, some people value their ability to build things or to assemble things or to repair things. Other people like to build or keep various relationships they're proud of, or they're very good at interpersonal relationships and communication, things like that. And other people, they are successful at jobs or tasks and things like that as well. And as a Christian, we have a sense of what we could, should, or would do with and in our lives based on who we are in Christ and what we have in the way of gifts and talents. And having said that, like, our standard of self-evaluation misses the core of our potential as a Christian. In other words, we have a sense in terms of where we are right now in our spiritual walk of how strong and how wise and how effective and how theologically correct and all these things are going on. But these things, even as we do a self-evaluation of all those, and we probably, if we're honest, will oftentimes find ourselves lacking or coming short of where we want to be, where we need to be in our lives. The reality is, though, that that we serve a sovereign God who loves us and gives us far more abundantly and is far, full of far more grace and will infuse us with a far greater degree of power than where we are at and where we think we're at or where we even should be at. And so that's really, really important. God does take us, and by us I mean basically the poor of us, the lonely of us, the foolish of us, even the prideful of us, and he gives us grace and he gives us humility and power to accomplish amazing things for his glory. And that potential, that reality is actually as a result of Christ dwelling within us. So the cross of Christ determines our potential in ways far greater and deeper than the things that we normally rely on. Think about this. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So Paul's drawing our attention to this new life that we have in Christ through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The cross is much more than simply a one-time justification event alone. It actually defines our identity and our potential right here and right now because we're made alive in Christ. We have the very Spirit of Christ living in us. In Romans 8, verses 9 and 10, he writes, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." And so according to Paul, we see that Christ indwells us through the person of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart, he gives us new power, and the ability to live a life with entirely new potential beyond that of which we would have even dreamed as a possibility prior to our salvation. So there's three redemptive truths that derive from these passages that I just read to you in Galatians 2:20 and Romans 8. The first redemptive truth is the redemptive fact that I have been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live. So when Jesus died physically, all believers died spiritually. And in his physical death, Christ broke the spiritual power and authority that sin had over us. And what Christ did on the cross permanently alters who we are now and who we will continue to be. That's big. We have to wrap our heads around that. Every believer is now utterly different in their core. Every person, as a result of what Christ did when we come to saving faith, is different in their core than they were before. We've been changed forever. We no longer live under the weight of the law or the domination of sin. don't have to. Nobody here has to give in to sin any longer. That power has been broken because Christ dwells within us. We can live in new ways amidst the same old situations in which we find ourselves. The second redemptive truth is that we have this present reality, and that is, but Christ lives in me. So when Christ died, the old Paul was not replaced with a new and improved Paul, but with Christ himself. Our hearts that were once under the domination of sin are now the dwelling place of Christ himself and the ultimate source of righteousness, wisdom, grace, power, and love. He dwells within us if we're saved, if we're born again. And this results in the third redemptive truth, and that has impact for daily living. It says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we no longer live our lives based on our assessment of what we possess in the way of character and strength, wisdom, anything that we may have inherited from family, education or experience or anything else like that. But rather, we base our lives on the fact that Jesus lives within us. And we can do what is right in our desires, in our thoughts, our words, no matter what specific blessings or sufferings that we face as a result. So our potential then is Christ himself. And when in reality, when we really believe this and we really live it out, we can start to realize that our true potential as children of God takes us to far greater locations and to far greater depth than what we previously experienced or even thought possible. We start to see fruit in new and surprising ways in our lives. Some examples would be, say, a mom who's previously just really, really agitated and upset and irritated and annoyed and whatever, but suddenly she starts to speak with patience and with love to children who she formerly just was always continually irritated by. We've got dads who are tired from work. They're coming home. They want to put up their feet and have a coffee or read the paper or look at, look at the internet news or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, what happens? They come home and they have this recalibrated sense of what's important, and they're serving their wives. They're helping moms deal with the children in the home. We've got friends who previously would take offense at something that was done on the internet, say on a chat line or something, and I'm going to unfriend that person or whatever, I'm going to send a nasty little Twittergram or tweet or something, and all of a sudden you've got friends who are choosing to overlook faults in other friends. This is a reality. This is a heart shift. These are fundamental changes that is not easy to do. Yeah, unbelievers do those things, but they've always got a motive for it. It's because they're going to get something in return for it, or because there's a threat. If I don't do it, there's going to be consequences. But believers have a totally different mindset. And this has three redemptive implications then for how we live. The first redemptive implication is that we have the potential to live with personal integrity. This is something new. It's something that's bold. You will be willing to examine yourself in the mirror of God's word, seeking practical, accurate, and self-knowledge, awareness of where we fall short. Most people don't do that. Most people get themselves really, really busy in life and work and family and comfort and pleasure and whatever. It's a satanic thing where people don't take time to examine their own hearts and their own lives. As believers, we'll actually embrace the fact that change is a community project. In other words, there's a necessity for getting together and for spending life on life and to share our challenges and our sorrows and confess sin, if needed, to other people so that we can receive forgiveness. And we'll be honest with our struggles with other people. Those are important. They're impactful. A second redemptive implication is that we have the potential to create a climate of grace in our relationships. You will forgive even as you have been forgiven. That's big. The world doesn't typically do that. The world harbors grudges and or will seek revenge. You will be ready to ask for forgiveness, freed by Christ, from defensiveness or rationalizing or blame shifting and other types of self-justification, right? Well, usually, if somebody comes to you and asks for, I'm sorry, will you forgive me or something, that's because they got caught or it was uncomfortable for them or because there's some other motivating thing in there. We will be able to give and we can serve in tangible and in humble ways. And finally, in this little implication, there's also this perseverance when we're tempted to quit. In other words, we keep on keeping on. The Christian walk isn't an easy one, but we've been given the power to endure and to sustain the Christian walk. And finally, the last redemptive implication there is that you have the potential to act with courageous grace and constructive truth. So we'll begin to, or at least should more often, speak with honesty in the pursuit of unity and peace and blessing. We've got that power. We're encouraged. We're enjoined to. Satan is the father of lies, and we're no longer his children. So we're going to speak truth to one another. We'll gladly forgive when anyone asks for it. And our responses will be shaped by the Savior's will rather than by our own selfish desires in any daily kind of situation. And so Christ in me, the cross-centered living, gives hope and it gives purpose and direction to all our actions and words. And in this we can take great joy and delight. And we want our lives to reflect what God is doing in us, right? Where we once made war or got into conflict for whatever reason, we can now be peacemakers. We can actually make peace. And where once we were ruled by, say, the fear of others, we're people pleasers or whatever, and we said yes far too often to requests or whatever people want, we're now motivated by God's practical will, and we can understand that it's okay from time to time and when necessary to say no to things. Where we once trimmed and twisted the truth to get what we wanted, we can now lovingly speak the truth, and we can do that even when it may be costly or where it's going to undermine our pride, right? Where we once held on to bitterness and anger, we can now give that offense to the Lord, and we can extend forgiveness to other people as a result. So we can humbly affirm that these things are present in our lives because it is no longer I or we who live, but rather it is Christ who lives in me. We know, if you're honest, you just know that in and of myself, I'm not prone to readily forgiving somebody who's wronged me. That's hard to do. I mean, there's so many reasons for that. Now you got something that you can hold over the person, you got some way to get even, or it undercuts their pride and humility. There's all kinds of things, but the reality is that we can do these things, we can let go of these things and be proactive and forgive because Christ forgave us. So what happens when we fail? Well, the reality is then, despite all these gifts that flow out of our union with Christ, that sin still remains within us. I mean, that's a reality. We're not through the valley of the shadow of death in that respect. And that's the reason that we need to know that Jesus has broken the power of sin, and that, because its presence still remains. So once we're aware of that, that helps. We should not be shocked that this war is still raging within us. I don't think anybody here is shocked. Raise your hand if you are. it happens, and we have been changed, and we have been empowered, but we have not yet been perfected. That's still yet to come. So what do we do then when you sin and you fail? Do we excuse and rationalize that sin and failure? Do we wallow in self-defeating guilt and regret as a result of sin and failure? The cross calls us away from these responses. The cross doesn't, it is impossible for our sin to shock God. He died because of our sin, and he's forgiven us for it. The cross gives us the freedom to seek and to receive forgiveness each and every time that we fail and we sin. The cross does that for us. We do not have to carry ourselves those sins which Christ died for. If you do that, if you wallow, I mean, you should remember and be grateful and confess them, but if you're going to carry them with you, what's the point of that? First, it's unnecessary. Two, we're told not to do it. And third, essentially what it is a sense of pride, I think, where we want to feel like we're beaten up and we're really humble because of all our sinfulness or something like that. Let's just get rid of it, leave it at the cross, because Christ took it upon himself. He paid the price that we could not pay so that we would never have to pay it again. I feel like, you know, mic drop at this point in time and just walk away because there's nothing else to be said. The cross calls us to run to the Lord and not away from him. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be afraid. We are actually, at this point in time, the most liberated and the most blessed of all people and all created beings in this world. We just need to receive his forgiveness, get back up, and follow him once more, knowing that each time that we fail, we can experience the love and the identity of the one for whom Christ died. He knows who we are. He knows all our imperfections. And he loves us in spite of, and not in spite of, he's created us. He knows exactly who we were right from day one with all our weaknesses and idiosyncrasies and whatever. Each failure reminds us of why he had to die. Each confession reminds us of the forgiveness that only the cross can provide us. So what we should do now is we'll need to consider our ongoing need to exercise faith and repentance as a lifestyle in light of this. And to do this, we need to understand and we have to recognize, I guess, that each and every person's salvation experience is different. I don't think anybody here would contest that. There might oftentimes be some similarities in the stories of God's grace and in our lives, but the reality is that God, in his powerful grace, gives the Holy Spirit to spiritually dead people, making them spiritually alive. And for some, this experience can be marked by an intense and immediate and strong change in both emotions and actions, like behaviors and the like. And for others, the moment almost seems quite ordinary for some reason. The change unfolds over time. God's at work, and he works differently in different people. But regardless of the outward manifestation of our salvation, the Bible says that the inward reality of the new spiritual life is the same for each and every believer. So what changes on the outside may or may not be particularly noticeable, but inside there is the same response. And that is, and Peter states that in 2 Peter 1:4 that we participate in the divine nature. That's true for all of us. John says that we are born again, according to John 3, verse 3. Paul says that we become a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the Old Testament describes this whole change, this regeneration, in terms of a new heart. And an example of that would be found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So if we're going to make progress in the Christian life, we need to be convinced of this powerful new reality that exists in our world and in our hearts, in our lives. We've been personally reunited, or united in this sense, to Christ through the Holy Spirit. We have new resources and potential because God has moved in. The sinful heart's been replaced. The heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. The basic spiritual DNA of every believer has been radically altered, and we are part of this new story of redemption that is now going on and includes all of creation itself. The believer can now understand spiritual truth. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16. This is an important aspect that we need to be aware of. Pastor James has already preached through this, but never hurts to do a timely reminder. in terms of understanding spiritual truth. It says, yet we, that is the apostles, do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but just as it is written, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them, that is the truth, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we can see here that we are given wisdom. Right? It's pretty clear. In verse 12, it says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So biblical wisdom is actually a person, is Christ himself, according to John 16, verses 5 to 15. So, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, us, into all truth. And he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So it is critical then for us to understand that the Holy Spirit's role and work in our lives, because he helps us to continually wrestle with this indwelling, ongoing sin that still resides within us. And you could be asking, like, if all these things about the Spirit are true, then why do I and so many other Christians struggle so much with sin? If I am new on the inside, why does it feel like so little has changed? Can anybody relate to that? Yeah. This is exactly why it's so important to understand what the Spirit's ongoing work is in our hearts and in our lives. He connects our hearts and our minds to Jesus and all that he has done for us. And the Holy Spirit comes to help us to live cross-centered lives. We all like, if not outright love in some respects, comfort. And there's actually nothing wrong with comfort and nothing wrong with enjoying it. But as we are marinating in this prospect of comfort, something happens. Our hearts begin to kind of morph along the lines of Romans 1:25. Something good becomes an object of worship, and we begin to replace the only true God in our hearts with something else, comfort or whatever. We just don't think about enjoying comfort, but we actually begin to feel entitled to it. And problems begin with anything that becomes something more than what we want, more than God. And if my object of worship is comfort or fill in the blank, whatever it is, instead of God, this vertical orientation then quickly expresses itself in a horizontal orientation. So if we lose sight of the fact that we're supposed to worship God and Him alone with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we begin to focus on something below God, whatever it is, something nice, something desirable, could be serving others, could be comfort or pleasure or whatever, what happens is anything other than God isn't going to satisfy us. We want this, and then we begin to lash out, and we expect the people at our level, those around us, family members and friends, to help us get this little mini-god, this demigod that we've got set up, this comfort thing, or again, whatever it is that we're valuing so much. And we end up using control to get what we want. We end up sinning against family and friends, and we end up dishonoring God. We break commandments 4 through 10, as we already looked at last time, because we've already broken commandments 1 through 3 in the Ten Commandments. We've allowed something or someone other than God to reign in our lives, and this is what happens. So what do we mean then when we need to live this cross-centered life? Well, notice how Paul uses language of the cross throughout his various letters. So think about this. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So when Paul says he's focusing on, or he focuses on, the crucifixion, he's essentially pointing to the entire work of Christ on our behalf. We as Christians are to define ourselves as new creations based on Christ's work. Our hearts of stone have been replaced with hearts of flesh. And so this cross-centered principle and perspective helps us to grow in grace and face the various struggles against sin in our lives. So when we awaken each morning, what functional identity shapes the way that we face the day? Like, is our identity, or is your identity, grounded in what you do or in certain skills you possess? In other words, you wake up in the morning, you say, I'm a mother, I'm a businesswoman, whatever. Do you wake up in the morning and say, I'm a parent, or it's off to work I go, I'm a slave, whatever, to the man, to the business that you work for? Notice how these things begin to function as identities rather than callings. Maybe we define ourselves in light of some past event. I'm a survivor of fill in the blank, sexual abuse or of a big accident. I'm an alcoholic. Maybe I'm a person who grew up in a dysfunctional family. Maybe we define ourselves in light of a current struggle. I'm depressed. I'm bipolar. I'm an angry person. I just can't help it. It's just who I am. And while Christians should never minimize giftedness, jobs, roles, past problems, current struggles, or any of these things, they do not, nor should they ever, displace the more fundamental identity that we have as being in Christ. That's crucial. I am a new creation in Christ who happens to be a businesswoman or a parent. Jesus defines me, not our particular calling or vocation. I'm a Christian, say, who was hurt by someone in my past, and I struggle with depression, and I may struggle with anger, but I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Christ lives within me. My fundamental identity is in the cross of Christ, and that supersedes whatever struggle that I'm currently going through. Do you know what it means to live a cross-centered life on a daily basis? Some Christians think that the cross is what you need to become a Christian and get to heaven. And we would all agree that indeed that is the case. They think, I need my sins forgiven so that I can escape God's judgment when I die. And that's absolutely true. But once that is taken care of, what matters is that I follow Christ's example. I need to roll up my sleeves, and I got to get to work. The tricky thing about this perspective is that it's partially correct. Once you become a Christian, you do participate in ongoing growth. Absolutely. You do actively pursue the obedience that comes from faith. We do engage in spiritual warfare. However, we're never to minimize our continuing need for the mercy and the power of Christ in the process of becoming like him. That is important. We lose sight of that time and time and time again. I think we're going to have to end right there because I've got a fairly lengthy piece that I want to get into and I don't want to break it up midstream. So we're going to leave it at this, but I'm going to read you the story of Andy next time, and we're going to look at a case study of some of this and how it applies in real life. Are there any questions that come from anything we covered this morning so far? Yes. The necessity, the importance of preaching the gospel to ourselves. We hear that, right? It's almost become a little bit kind of cliche in our circles, and churches are sort of embracing this. But we need to understand, what does that mean and why is that important? And the reality is that what it does is it grounds us on the need for the cross daily, because we sin daily, if not moment by moment. We overlook a lot of that. But we get bogged down. We get depressed, and we get stunted in our Christian life because we dwell on that which has already been previously forgiven. So that's really important. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll get into the rest of the service this morning. Father God, we just ask that the verses that we've read and the scripture that we've covered and the principles we've examined would empower us, that they would both convict and empower us. Help us to rise above the mundane and help us to live the kind of life that you've called us to live. Help us to be effective salt and light in the world around us. Help us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Help us to demonstrate to the watching world, to our children, to our families, to our colleagues at work or wherever we may find ourselves, friends, that we're different because Christ dwells within us. And the reality of Christ dwelling within us is so radical and so different and so powerful and so awesome that our lives reflect a different kind of life than that from the people around us. So we thank you for that. We would ask for your grace, for your mercy, for your forgiveness where we have sinned against you. And we just pray that you would continue to bless us and help us to become ever more like Christ every day. And it is his name that we pray. Amen.